I would like to welcome you to the service this morning. And if you could turn, please, the living word of God to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3. I want to read just one verse with you. The Lord God himself is speaking and speaking to the woman who is later called Eve. He says in verse 16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Over the past 50 years, the secular world has gotten better in its understanding of certain physical realities. For example, within the realm of technology, the secular world has developed a microchip able to store huge amounts of information in such a tiny little space. It has also invented the internet, created new forms of businesses worth trillions of pounds. It's created new ways of communication. It's also invented telephones and mobile phones, being able to talk to people at the other end of the world just at the click of a button, and there's no time lapse in between the conversations. The world is not merely advanced in the realm of technology, but also biology. Just think of the wonders that there is of heart transplants. Couldn't even been contemplated hundreds of years ago, but yet here it is contemplated, and it's a reality today. What about the ability of being able to unlock the genetic code and of studying and repairing even DNA? Such advances there have been in biology. Or indeed, what about astronomy? Many years ago, people would just simply have looked up with their naked eye and saw the beauty of the stars. Be it now, man, with the technology that he has within astronomy, can see over 13 billion light years into space. So while man has developed much in the secular world in the understanding of certain physical realities, it is, however, sad to note that the world has gotten worse in its understanding of many spiritual realities. Men can look around the world and they can see things as they are, but yet they do not understand why things are the way they are. And many don't understand how they came to be the way they are. The world is still today looking for answers to the big questions. How did we get here? What is the purpose of life? Why is there pain in the world? Why is there suffering and death? Why is there hardship and difficulty? Why is there poverty and cruelty? Why is there inequality and conflict? Why is there hatred and wars? Can man not just simply learn to love one another? Can man just not simply learn to treat others as himself? Why is there hatred and wars? Why is there poverty and inequality? Today people still ask the question, why are people the way they are? Why is life the way it is with all its hardships and difficulties and disappointments? And yet, if people were simply to turn to the living word of God, turn simply to the first book of the word of God, the book of Genesis, they would see that so many of these big questions are answered. This morning I want to look at some of the answers to some of those questions, particularly looking at suffering in this world, pain and inequality. This morning I want to look at the subject of God's judgment on women. God's judgment on women. And while it is true that there are general sufferings in the world that we all go through, such as physical pain, aging, decline and death, yet there are particular sufferings that the Lord teaches us and explains to us in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Sufferings that are peculiar to women and that are as a result of the first woman's sin. The first woman's rebellion against God. In the first 6 verses of Genesis chapter 3. And God coming to Eve, having declared his punishment upon Satan and cursing Satan and being against Satan. Yet now we read that God, he will give a judgment upon women. But do note that it is not a curse. God is not against women. He does not curse women. There will be a curse and indeed a judgment upon the realm in which women live. But praise God, God is still a God of love. God is a love for sinful women as well as sinful men, to save them by his grace, deliver them unto himself again. We've seen that in previous weeks. But notice with me this morning, God's judgment on
women. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord, he judges Eve for her sin, and he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. As you and I look at verse 16, you and I will see that there are two aspects of God's judgment on women. First of all, women will receive great sorrow from their children, and women will receive great sorrow from their husbands. Let us look at each of them in turn. First of all, women will receive great sorrow from their children. Look again with me at verse 16. Unto the woman he that is the Lord said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Here's the idea of a great sorrow. One that is multiplied, indicating intensity. And yet, what is that intense sorrow? He says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Observe with me a number of points. First of all, women will receive sorrow in carrying children. From the very moment of conception, a woman will receive great sorrow from her child. And while it is not true of every single woman who is pregnant, yet generally speaking, pregnancy for women will result in sorrow. For example, the great majority of pregnant ladies will suffer nausea at some stage, and some will be sick even up to several times a day. Many women will begin to loathe and hate the foods that they once loved, no longer able to enjoy them. Many women will begin to have pains in various parts of the body, indeed perhaps such as joints and back as the baby will grow larger. And then, of course, in turn, this will result in a lack of sleep, with lying down simply being uncomfortable. Women will receive sorrow, they will receive pain in carrying children. But notice with me something further. Women will also receive sorrow in bearing children, and that child being born. In bearing children, women will undergo great distress and pain. In Bible times, the pain of bearing a child and bringing that child forth was seen to be so great that it is used as a picture and foretaste of the great pain people will suffer at God's final judgment. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 13, in the verses 6-8, speaking about the great day of the Lord, the prophet declares to sinful men, hurry ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Going on, he says, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain, note, as a woman that travaileth. This significant and severe pain that a woman goes through is used in the Bible itself as a picture of the ultimate pain, as a foretaste of that ultimate pain of hell itself. While in modern times there are many parts of the developed world which makes pain relief available to women during the birth of their children, yet I doubt that any woman listening who has ever given birth to a child would say that even though they get pain relief, that there's no pain. No, they would say that even with the pain relief, the bringing forth of a child brings great pain. It brings great distress. You see, one of the judgments upon women there in Genesis 3 verse 16 was that there would be great sorrow in carrying a child, but also great sorrow in bringing forth a child. And bearing a child, because they would undergo great distress and pain. But notice also the bearing of children will also result in women undergoing great disappointment. It is a tragedy to note that while approximately 10% of all pregnancies will end in a miscarriage during the pregnancy, yet upon birth, the World Health Organization reports that 2.9 million children every year will die during labor and shortly after labor, due to problems such as prolonged labor, preeclampsia, and infection. While things have, of course, improved in the Western world today, with the great majority of children surviving birth, we praise God for that, yet it is a sad reality that throughout history, more children have died in the giving of birth than they have lived. For example, during the 18th century in America, the mortality rate of children being born to African-American slaves was on occasions as low as 38%. That's almost 1 in 3 children living and 2 in 3 children dying. What a tragedy. And that was not just the experience of people who were pure, because the British monarch, the Queen Anne herself, in the 18th century, she had 18 pregnancies. And yet 13 of them died. 5 of them did survive, but even of those 5, not a single one of them lived past childhood. Throughout history, women have had to undergo great disappointment, great sorrow, great tragedies. As women, as children which they have carried, have been lost, either during the pregnancy or indeed in the bringing forth of the child. Notice also that in the bearing of children, women not only undergo great distress and great disappointment, but they also undergo great danger. It was common practice in the Middle Ages that as soon as a woman became pregnant, that she either wrote her will for the first time or she updated her will, because childbirth was considered to be so dangerous for the woman herself. Even today, with all the advancement in medical science, one woman dies every 90 seconds in pregnancy or in childbirth, amounting to over 350,000 women dying every single year simply through childbirth. We read of such tragedies in Scripture. Take just one for example, Rachel herself in the book of Genesis. And there she died giving birth to Benjamin. Men, women, and young people this morning, what great sorrow there is to women who will not only experience sorrow and live with that sorrow from the fears of pain and death, either her own death or the death of the child, but great sorrow in the carrying of the child, and great sorrow in the bearing of that child. But notice one other thing. Women have great sorrow also in carrying children, bearing children, but also now in raising children. The Hebrew term used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is most often used in Scripture to refer to what we've just been talking about, carrying children and bearing children. But yet there are a number of cases whenever this Hebrew verb is used to refer to the bringing up of children. For example, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 23, we read about Joseph. Read it, Joseph saw Ephraim's children, that is grandchildren, but also his great-grandchildren up to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. We read those children were brought up. That's the same Hebrew term here. They were brought up upon Joseph's knees. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8, we read of Michal, who brought up 5 children. And those words, brought up, is indeed the same Hebrew term here in Genesis 3:16. According to one Jewish rabbi, the traditional Jewish understanding of Genesis 3:16 is that during a woman's pregnancy, when she is carrying her child, there is less sorrow for the woman than when she has had the child. Because the Jewish tradition would say, while the child is in her womb, the child is protected from many of the influences of a fallen and wicked world. However, as soon as the child is born, it is open to the influences of a wicked and fallen world. And that will multiply a woman's worries, that will multiply a woman's anxieties, that will multiply a woman's sorrows. After all, in bringing up children, there will be physical danger. There can be accidents just awaiting a child to occur. A child can be hurt, and this will bring constant worry and anxiety to a mother. Also, in bringing up children, there will be emotional danger. I am told that around 11 to 20% of women suffer postnatal depression. But while there is the emotional danger of the woman in relation to depression, but what about also the emotional danger that there is with the closeness that a woman develops there? She carries a child within her womb and she begins to become attached to that child and have a great love for that child. But yet, after birth, while there will be that young baby that needs her, yet that young baby will grow to a toddler, and while that toddler will dote on her, yet the separation will begin to increase, because that young toddler will then come to a young child, which may become cheeky to her, and then turn into a young teenager, which may rebel against her, and turn into a young man or young woman, which will live in the world and in sin. And that leads us to another danger, to spiritual danger, because a woman perhaps who knows the Lord brings forth a child, And a danger is that child growing up in a fallen world, in a wicked world, that child will turn away from what it's taught. That child will go into the world, live in the sins of the world, receive all the consequences of living in the sins of this world. The agony, the misery, the despair. And ultimately, if it stays in those sins, then it will go to hell itself for all eternity. What sorrows there are for women in the carrying of children, in the bearing of children, and in the raising of children. Is it so true it is in Genesis 3:16 that the Lord declared, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And yet, men and women today, this is not the way God had made this earth. This is not the way God had made mankind. This is not the way God desired it to be. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read that God made a perfect world. He made a beautiful world. A world that was free from sickness. Free from distress and pain. Free from discomfort. Free from disappointment. Free from danger. And carrying children and bearing children. A world that would be free from worry and raising children. You see, it was God's original plan for Adam and Eve in chapter 1:28 to be fruitful and to multiply. It was God's desire and plan that these children would be born safely, that they would be born holy, that they would be born free from a world of sin and temptation and be brought up in the knowledge of the Lord and in love for the Lord, that they would never have to worry. But indeed, they would be a delight to Adam and to Eve as they would grow in that knowledge and love for the Lord. However, Eve, who was created in part for this purpose of being one who brings forth children, yet she rebelled against God. She rebelled against all that God had given to her. And now in Genesis chapter 3, as a result of her sin, the Lord brings a judgment upon this realm, this major aspect of Eve's life. Oh yes, women today can receive great joys. And most women will receive great joys. Joy so great that very few women will ever want to take back the fact that they had children. But in the midst of great joys, of having children, carrying them, bearing them and raising them, in the midst of these blessings of God, there will be this judgment. The judgment of great and intense multiplied sorrows. And in this, men and women and young people this morning, do you and I not see the great tragedy of sin itself? Sin is that which robs you and I of the blessing of God. Sin is that which causes you and I to lose the blessing of God and to gain the judgment of God. Sin is that which, whether it be selfishness in our lives, greed in our lives, gossip in our lives, immorality in our lives, whatever the sin may be that the Lord is putting his finger upon your heart this morning, and indeed, perhaps over recent days, this sin is a tragedy because it will rob you, and sin in my life will rob me of the beautiful and blessed blessing of God, of his will and of his ways. And indeed, instead, you and I will gain the judgment of God. We will lose the blessing, but we will reap judgment and chastisement. This morning, if you and I are aware of sin in our lives, repent from it now. Repent now. Don't continue in it. Don't continue to receive the loss of God's blessings and the gain of God's judgment. Repent from sin now. Sin is a tragedy, not a triumph. It's not something to be enjoyed and dwelt upon. No, it's to be repented of and turned from. The first aspect of God's judgment on women is that women will receive great sorrow from her children. But the second aspect of God's judgment in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is that women will receive great sorrow from their husbands. If you look with me, please, again at verse 16. "Unto the woman, he that is the Lord said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Consider with me that women can have hope in this world, knowing that a woman will suffer much in this world in the realm of children. A woman can likely expect, well, I'm going to receive sympathy from my husband. Surely, he'll show compassion to me. Surely my husband will comfort me. Surely my husband will understand me. And subsequently, surely my husband will be sensitive toward me. Women can have hope in this world. But notice that while women can have hope, yet women do have history. They have history. And while, of course, there are exceptions, yet historically and generally in this world, women receive very little of what I've just mentioned from husbands and from men in general. Generally speaking, many men do not understand women, for they do not take time to try and understand women. Generally speaking, many men are not compassionate and sympathetic to women, telling them by their actions, if not by their words, just to toughen up and get on with things. Generally speaking, many men are not sensitive to women, taking little interest in their personal needs, in their feelings, their emotions, and their sufferings. And instead, throughout history, many, and again I say many as opposed to all, for it's certainly not the case with all, but many throughout history have used women simply for their own ends. Women have been seen by many to be servants, even a slave to man rather than man's equal. And if women do not do what men demand, then they are punished for not doing it, or they are forced to do it because men are physically, generally speaking, they are physically stronger. Today, many men in the world will stop a relationship that they have with their wife just simply because their wife annoys them, frustrates them, or perhaps a man has seen someone younger or better. And that, what you and I see today, is no different from what you and I can see throughout history. Even in the Old Testament, Moses himself wrote a bill of divorcement because men were divorcing their wives for this and for that. Silly reasons. In New Testament times, many women were treated as third-class citizens. Some Pharisees are quoted as praying whenever they rose in the morning and praying, saying, "I thank God I'm not a Gentile and I am not a woman." How lowly a woman was seen to be by many. Even in the New Testament Jewish system, there were clauses within it that meant that a man could give his wife a bill of divorcement simply if she burned his breakfast. Historically and generally speaking, men do not care for women the way they ought to. Why is this, you ask? Why is there such inequality in this world? Why is there such pain even within our relationship that's meant to be the closest of relationships among people between a husband and a wife? Why so much inequality? Why so much cruelty? Why so much suffering and pain within this relationship? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Because the Lord declares to the woman, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." When God made the woman in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, God made woman equal to man. For example, in verse 22, we read that she was taken from his rib, not from his head to rule over him, not from his foot to be underneath him, but from his rib, equal to him, close to his heart, that he would love her and protect her. Woman was made by God to be submissive to man in verse 18, because it was man who was made first. God made first man, then woman. And according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, that was significant because that would make man to have the authority within the home. In verse 18, we read that the woman was made to be a help to man. Again, a matter recognized by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, to refer to the man was the head of the home. In verse 23, we read that man had the authority to name the woman, just as God himself had the authority to name his creation there in Genesis chapter 1. But yet, while man was given the authority over woman and the authority within the home and in the marriage, yet, as I've mentioned, they are both equal. There's not superiority and inferiority here. No, there's differences, distinctions as to role, but they are equal. You see, we read in verse 18 that the woman was made to be a help, yes, but a help that was suitable. Suitable for man. See, there was meant to be harmony within the relationship. God did not make Adam and Eve to be those who were striving against one another, arguing with one another, opposing one another. No, they were suitable for one another. She was a complement to him, like a president and a vice president of a company. They would work together, make decisions together, and ultimately, while the president, or indeed the man, would have the final authority, yet they would work together, the same aims, the same goals, and they would work together in harmony for the glory of God. But yet, while that was God's original intention, yet notice with me three things. Notice with me the choice Eve made in Genesis chapter 3. Because Eve would choose not to be led by man. You see, instead of following the teaching that Adam had given her, God had told Adam very clearly in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 that he was not to eat off that forbidden tree, eat the fruit of it. And while Adam passed that on to Eve, there as Eve's prophet and teacher, yet the woman decided she would not be led by Adam. She would not be led by the teaching that he gave her. No, she would go her own way and take of the fruit. But notice not only the choice that Eve made in Genesis 3, notice with me the inclination Eve made in Genesis 3. Because not only did she not want to be led by Adam, she wanted to lead Adam. Have you ever noticed in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3 that whenever Satan would tempt Eve, Satan would say in verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat. That's not in the day that thou dost eat, which would be singular. No, Satan said, in the day that ye, plural, both you and your husband, both you and Adam, in the day that you both eat, then your, plural, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In verse 4, Satan was the one who then said, ye, plural, shall not die. Did you ever ask yourself, did Eve, whenever she ate that fruit, did she not realize, well, here, my eyes are not opened, I'm not become as God, the way Satan promised? Did she not, why did she go to Adam? Could it not be that Eve, after eating the fruit herself, that she went to Adam that very day, and she said to Adam, Adam, look, you need to eat this as well. Before my eyes are going to be opened, before I am going to become as God, you also need to eat. We need to eat together in the very same day. That's what Satan had said to Eve. Not just her eating, but together them both eating. And is it not very possible that Eve, simply not only rebelling against Adam, but now wanting to lead Adam, control Adam, pressurize Adam, to get Adam to do what she wanted so that she could get what she wanted. She pressurized him. She would lead him. She would appeal to him. And we read that Adam took. And notice now, as a result of all these things, the third thing, we now read about the bondage that Eve is under. Because the Lord declares that he shall rule over thee. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he, that is thy husband, shall rule over thee. This verse has resulted in much discussion among godly men. There are some godly men who simply think that God is re-establishing the created order and reminding Eve, Eve, you're to submit to your husband, you're to listen to your husband. But there are other godly men who believe that God is not simply reminding Eve here in Genesis 3, but he's judging Eve. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he's giving a judgment. He's saying, Eve, you have chosen your desire to be one that rules over your husband. You have chosen this inclination to seek to control your husband. But the result is that he will control you and he will rule you. God does not say that your husband will love you. No, God says your husband will rule you. He will control you. He will be harsh towards you. Personally, after much deliberation and thought, I believe that the latter is the correct interpretation. And there's two primary reasons for that. First of all, the context of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 is one of judgment. God's pronouncing judgment here upon the woman. The consequences for her sin. Not simply reestablishing what was already there. And also, the term desire in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it comes from a root Hebrew word which is a picture of a river which will run after something and then overflow it. And surely whenever the Lord said to Eve, Eve, here in thy depravity, here in your sinfulness, here in the choice and determination that you have made, you will desire your husband. You're going to run after your husband. You're going to seek to overflow your husband. But the result will be, you'll be frustrated and he will rule over you. God made man and woman to be holy, to love him and love one another. God originally made man and woman to be happy, enjoying and delighting in the differences, but yet the equality that they have among each other. God made man and woman to be harmonious, working together for his glory and achieving great results. But yet now the tragedy of sin is that the blessing of God is lost and the judgment of God has been gained. And all you and I have to do today is look around us. Perhaps even look within us. And instead of holiness, there's wickedness. Instead of a holy happiness, there's misery and sadness in homes. Instead of harmony, there's division and striving and arguments and debates. Instead of a kindness, there's a harshness. There's an unkindness. One person has said that if Eve knew the sorrow that sin would bring upon her, she would never have listened to Satan. And I don't know if that's true or not. But I ask you, as you and I look at God's word, you and I can see the great tragedy that sin brings. You and I can see the great consequences that it brings. But what will you and I do with that? Will you and I learn from it and therefore turn from sin, turn from the wickedness, and turn on to God? Or will we not? Sin brings great tragedy. It brings the great loss of God's blessing, and it brings the great gain of the judgment of God. It results in a loss of happiness and harmony, and it brings misery and division. You and I can look at Genesis 3 verse 16 and you and I can see God's judgment on women. Not just Eve, but all women who have descended from her. Now after all, have you not been selfish like Eve? Have you not been controlling like Eve? Have you not sought to put pressure upon a man, or indeed if you're married, pressure upon your husband to do what you want, to do, go your way? And have you not been rebellious like Eve? The tragedy of sin. The tragedy of sin, both within the realm of children. The tragedy of sin also within the realm of marriage. And perhaps you ask today, is there any hope? Is there any hope of escaping this judgment? Well, praise God, there is hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And there's hope in Jesus Christ alone. People today can go to marriage counseling. People can read book after book about bringing up children. But advice from people, advice from mankind is not enough. It will never alter this judgment that God has brought. There will still be divisions within home. There will still arguments. There will still selfishness and seeking control and ruling with harshness. There will still these things. Advice from man is not enough. What you and I need is for God himself, Jesus Christ, to step into our lives, to step into our hearts and to change the very core and root of the problem itself. And therefore you and I can be encouraged this morning because there is hope in Christ. In both of the spheres and the realms that you and I have seen, there is hope in Christ today for women in their relationships with their husbands, and there is hope in Christ today for women in their relationships with their children. Let me mention these. First of all, let us note that there is hope in Christ for women in marriage. This hope comes from Christ in two ways. His scripture and his spirit through sanctification. When Adam and Eve fell, not only did they not become wise as Satan had promised them, they actually became fools. No longer could they see the will and the way of God aright. No, their minds were blinded. And seeing the truth, they were blinded from seeing the truth. And they were twisted and perverted. But praise God in Christ and in salvation. God has given us his scripture, which is able to show on you and me how men should love women and how women should act in response to men. For example, if you turn to me, please, the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I want to mention this briefly. The book of Ephesians and the chapter 5. Because in this chapter, you and I are taught God's will for husbands and wives. In verse 25, husbands are told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How should husbands act towards their wives? Husbands should love their wives. But notice with me how they should love them. Husbands should love their wives with a selfless love, even to the point of sacrificing their own lives for their wives. At the end of the day, Christ is the one who loved us like that. He loved us with a selfless love. He loved us to that point of being willing and indeed actually giving his life as a sacrifice for us. He despised the shame. He despised the humiliation. He despised the suffering and the incomparable pain that you and I would be saved. Husbands are to love their wives with a selfless love. But notice with me verse 26. Husbands are to love their wives with a sanctifying love. In verse 26, having been told that husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, we know why, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, Jesus Christ, in seeking to love us, and indeed in loving us, he not only died for us, and there was that selfless love, but he did it because he wanted to sanctify us. He did it because he wanted to purify us. He did it because he wanted to free us and protect us from sin. We may live unto him in righteousness. Christ is the one who sought what was best for us, but he also sought purity for us because that is what was best for us. And you see, men and women, Jesus Christ has given us his scripture. You and I don't need to be blind today, not knowing how we're to treat one another. No, Christ has given us his scripture. And he reveals it so clearly. Husbands, love your wives with a selfless love. Husbands, love your wife with a sanctifying love. Seek their best, yes, but seek their purity. Protect them. Prevent them from sin by your example and by exhortation. Pray for them. Help them. Encourage them. Support them where they need it. And doing what's right. Note also verse 28 to 29. Husbands are to love their wives with a sympathetic love. Verse 28, we read, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And seeking the best for their wives, husbands are not only to seek their purity, but also their comfort. They're to provide for their wives. They are to cherish their wives, treat them as valuable and as precious. And they are to nourish their wives, to care for their needs, not just their physical needs, but not just their spiritual needs, but their emotional needs. He's to cherish her. He's to nourish her. Let me ask you who are men, and those who are husbands today, as I ask the same of myself, is this how you and I treat our wives? Let me ask you, do you love your wife with a selfless love? Do you put your wife before yourself? Do you seek her best before your own? Are you willing to die for the good of your wife? You and I are not masters of our wives. Nor are you and I to be tyrants to your wives. No, we are to be servants to your wives. God does not command you and me to dominate our wives, to control our wives. No, God commands you and I to love our wives. And the term that's used here is the term agape, to love with a love that gives. Not a love that takes, a love that gives. A love that sacrifices. Do you and I love our wives with a selfless love, putting them before ourselves? Do you and I love our wives with a sanctifying love? Let me ask you, do you pray for your wife? Are you an example of godliness to your wife? Of patience before the Lord? Of joy and trust in the Lord? And of holiness like the Lord? Are you an example before your wife? Are you one who exhorts her to do what is right? Teaching her the truth and leading her towards the truth, encouraging her ever toward it? Are you one who helps her and supports her in what is right? For example, if your wife needs a bit of extra time to have a quiet time with the Lord, are you one there that seeks to give that? To look after the children, to do something that enables your wife to spend that time with the Lord? Husbands, today, do you seek the very best for your wife, or do you seek simply what's best for you? Husbands today, do you seek the greatest purity for your wife? Or are you just simply happy with a mediocre aspect of holiness? Husbands today, do you seek the greatest comfort and care of your wife? Or do you not?
you love her as your own body? You see, to fail to love wives in this way is a sin. To fail to do this is a tragedy. To fail to do this shows a lack of care regarding the blessing of God. To fail to do this deserves the greatest wrath of God. And perhaps if you are unmarried today, maybe you're a young man and you're one who desires to be married someday, well, let me ask you, are you preparing even now to be the best husband that you can be if God was to give you the gift and the blessing of a wife? Are you seeking to learn even now what selfless love is by looking at Christ in the gospel and how he gave himself for us? Are you looking to learn how selflessly Christ was when he left the beauties of heaven for us? How selflessly he loved us whenever he lived a life that of being neglected and despised, that he would live a perfect life for us? Are you learning how he loved us selflessly whenever he went to the cross and suffered for us? Are you learning how he loved us selflessly when he was forsaken by the Father, the one whom he loved? Are you learning how he loved us selflessly every moment and every day, even as he prays for us? Are you learning what selfless love is, that you, therefore, if God gives you the gift of marriage, are able to display selfless love to your wife? Are you also seeking to learn what sanctification and purity is? Are you learning to read God's word, to learn what his way is, what his will is for your life, what his word actually says, that you may therefore know what to pray for if God gives you a wife? That you may know how to teach and to lead and to encourage your wife. Are you seeking to learn, young men and those that are not married, to learn even from women around you what needs a woman would have and therefore how to care for them? Unmarried and young men today, this word is not just for those that are married, it is for you. You see, you and I are to be learning these things. Perhaps you say, well, as I said, I don't have a wife, you may say. Well, maybe you have a mother. Maybe you have a sister. Well, love them with a selfless love. Put them before yourself. Love them with a sanctifying love. Pray for them. Be an example before them. Love them with a sympathetic love. Spend time with them. Ask them how they are and care for them and help them where you can. Seek to put into practice. Learn the lessons now and put them into practice while you can, which will prepare you that you may be the very best that you can be if God blesses you with a wife. And maybe if there's someone who's older today, you see, there's a command here for you and me. You, you're older. You have responsibility even over children. And maybe if there's someone who's a widower, well, you are to seek to be an influence, to be an example before younger men, to be a teacher to your own children who are men, to pray for them, to give exhortations to them, to teach them about the faith in Christ and his love to us, that they would love as Christ loves. To sit down with them, to talk with them. Every single man has a responsibility before God in this matter, and how vital a matter it is. You see, women can be saved and delivered from this judgment through the sanctification of a husband. He will not rule with harshness, but he will love. He will care. He will seek to learn and understand. There is hope today. Hope in Christ. But not only does Christ teach in the scriptures how men ought to live, Christ also teaches us how women ought to live. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, we also read in verse 22 the role of women. Because we read there, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You see, if women are to be delivered from the judgment that they have, this inclination to pressurize and to seek control and selfishly to want their own wants above anybody else's, well, learn from Scripture. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. While husbands are commanded to love their wives, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Or to put it another way, verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, we read it, the wife is told, see, that she reverence her husband. What does it mean to reverence? It means to respect. It means to hold up. It means to honor and to value your husband. Now, how is the wife to submit unto her husband? Well, if you look with me at verses 23 to 24, you and I will see that wives are to submit unto their husbands in all things.
As long as, of course, it's not against God. He's our ultimate authority. He is the ultimate head. But look with me at verse 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you respect your husband? Note with me, do you respect your husband? Wives, do you respect and value the position that your husband has as a leader in the home? While, of course, your husband can ask you for input, and if he's wise, he will ask you for your input, yet do you respect the fact that your husband has a responsibility before God to make the final decision, and that he will be held accountable for the decision that's made? It's on his head. Do you respect and value the position that your husband has as the head of the home? Or do you disrespect that position? Like Eve, are you one who does not want to be led by your husband? In fact, you want to lead your husband. You want to control him. You want to be the decision maker. And if your husband isn't giving you what you want, you'll pressurize him until he does. In Ephesians chapter 5:22, you and I can escape the judgment of God. Because wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Your husband is not the Lord, but your husband has been given by the Lord. Let me ask you, do you respect the position that your husband has? Let me also ask you, do you respect and value the provision that your husband gives you? Your husband may or may not earn as much as you would like from his employment. He may not give you all the luxuries that you would like, and perhaps other people have. But yet, do you respect him for the provision that he does give you? Or do you moan and do you complain? Wives, do you respect and value the reputation and well-being of your husband? In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, we're told that a virtuous woman is a crown to your husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. The virtuous woman is not one who shames her husband and slanders her husband, but one that is a crown to him, that honors him. In Proverbs 31, verse 12, speaking of the virtuous woman, we read, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Your husband may not be perfect, but wives, when you're with a friend, a family member, or indeed in public, are you one who tears your husband to pieces and slanders him left, right, and center? Or are you one who does what your best, who does your best to speak well of your husband? Not telling lies, of course, but you seek to honor him. You're not one who seeks to air all of your dirty laundry in public if you don't have to. Let me ask you also, wives, do you respect the home of your husband? And Proverbs chapter 31, 27, again speaking about the virtuous woman, we are told, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Just as your husband is provided you with a home, yet it is up to you to respect that home, to look after it, no matter how grand or how lowly it may be. Let me ask you, do you respect and value the home that your husband provides for you? Do you respect and value the possessions that your husband has purchased? Or do you neglect them, not care about them, misuse them, abuse them, wreck them? Let me also ask you, wives, do you respect the person of your husband? Your husband may not be what he ought to be, and he may make many mistakes and make them often. But let me ask you, do you respect him all the same? You may not be able to control his actions, but you can control your reactions. You may not be able to control his temper or his foul words, but you can control how you respond to such. In Romans chapter 12, verse 21, we are told, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, while these commands are directed to those who are wives today, yet they are, of course, also directed to those who hope to be wives, and those who have perhaps, who are now perhaps past the stage of being a wife. There's still applications for you today. Perhaps there's some young person here, maybe some older person, you hope to be a wife in the future. Let me ask you, like I asked the young men just before, are you preparing for that role? Are you preparing to be the very best that you can be in that role if that blessing comes? You may ask the question, well, how did I prepare for that role? Well, you can prepare even now by with the authorities that God has given you in your own life, maybe as a father, maybe as an employer. Are you seeking to be what you ought to be to them? For example, let's take the example of a father. Do you respect and value that authority? Do you respect and value your father? Of course, within the home, your father has that position of head. He can ask you for your preferences. He can ask you for your input. But yet he is the one who has the responsibility before God of the final decision. He is the one who is accountable before God for how you act. Perhaps you may say, well, I'm over 18, preacher. He's not responsible for me. Well, I want to tell you, if you're still living within the home, he is responsible for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the verse 22, we read that Eli was very old. And Eli heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. But note with me then, verses 23 to 24 of 1 Samuel 2. Eli will rebuke his sons. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3 we read, I, that is the Lord speaking, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he, that is Eli, restrained them not. Eli would be punished with a judgment, not merely upon his sons, but upon his whole family from serving in the priesthood. Why? Because he did not restrain the sins of his sons. They were no doubt older men. They served in the priesthood, but yet still living within the home of their father. Eli had a responsibility over them. Oh yes, it was his sons that sinned, but Eli had a responsibility and accountability. In a wedding ceremony today, the question is rightly asked, who giveth this woman to marry this man? And the answer is given by the father, I give. Why? Because the father is now giving responsibility. In Genesis chapter 2, 23 and 24, we read about a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving on to his wife. And there they leave the responsibility underneath the home that they were in. They're setting up their own home. And now they're responsible and accountable themselves in their own home. But while there are dependents upon their father, the father's responsible, no matter what age that person may be. So I ask you again, do you respect and value your father? Do you respect and value the position that your father has to make decisions? Even the accountability he has over what you wear, where you go, who you hang out with, who you will marry. He has accountability over these things. Do you respect him in that? Do you value him in that? Do you respect and value the provision that your father gives you? Well, maybe you don't have the luxuries that other families have with holidays and fancy clothes. Maybe you don't have the fancy house that other families have. But yet, do you value the provision that you do have? Do you care for it? Do you look after it? Do you value the reputation of your father, or are you one who slanders him to all around? Oh, young people, and those preparing for marriage, prepare even now by valuing those in authority over you, that you may be the best wife that you can be. And of course, those who are maybe past the stage of marrying, and you're not married currently, well, you can pray. You can be an example of submission. You can be one who prays for those who are in marriage and those who are preparing for marriage. Pray that God will give them grace and help. You can teach and exhort and come alongside and comfort and encourage. You can do all these things, but I wonder, are you doing it? There's responsibilities for us all here. Perhaps you're asking the question as I come to a close, how can I live up to all of this? How can I live up to this standard? Well, you look with me in Ephesians 5 again because the answer is given. In Ephesians chapter 5, the hope is that Christ not only reveals to us the way in the Scripture, but he also gives us of his Spirit and sanctification. Because teaching the Ephesians to understand the will of God in Ephesians 5 verse 17, he then tells them in verse 18 how to not be drunk with wine, where in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea here of being filled is controlled. If someone's filled with wine, they're controlled by the wine. But if someone's filled with the Spirit of God, they're controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, the hope today is for marriages and for homes that the Spirit of God can control you. Because Christ has purchased the Spirit of God and purchased his blessing and his influence and his control in your life through the blood that he shed. The Holy Spirit, being God, is the almighty power to come into your heart and life and to change it, to turn you from wickedness to holiness, from selfishness to selflessness, from rebellion to submission. Man and woman today, the Holy Spirit can come in to change you. He can control you. He can lead you. But you must admit your need of Christ to save you. You must ask Him to step into your life, to wash away your sins, and to free you from sin itself. Praise God, today there's hope in Christ against the judgment that there is within marriages. Because the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures has shown us the way, and the Holy Spirit through sanctification can change us in the salvation that Christ gives. But let me just say that there's also hope whenever it comes to childbearing. There's hope today for women. You see, God has given that judgment of great sorrow. You think there about the raising of the children. And there how a child can turn away from all it's taught. And there a child can go into sin. The mother looking upon the child that goes into the sin and sees the consequence in this life, but also contemplates the greater consequence ahead of hell itself. And it brings so much sorrow to the mother. You look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, last reference. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. In verse 9 he speaks about women. He speaks about how women are to dress in the church. In verse 10 he speaks about how women are to be engaged in good works and godliness. In verse 11 and 12 he tells about how women are not to be those who give instruction and teach men. But notice verse 13 we read about this Genesis account. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, here's the hope. She shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This passage is not teaching that women can be saved, their sins forgiven by simply having children. No, that's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about the judgment of God in Genesis 3:16. This judgment of sorrow and misery as they can see their children go up and go into the world and go to hell. They can be saved. How? Because in Christ, sanctifying their lives as mothers, making them pure, giving them faith in Him, giving them likeness to Him and holiness, giving them a love for Christ above all, they by their example, they by their prayers, they by their teaching and instruction, their children can be saved. Saved from many of the sins of this life, and saved ultimately from hell itself. Oh, today the Lord gives many promises to the children of believers. In Psalm 127, children of believers are called an heritage, an inheritance, a blessing. They're called a reward. They're not called a curse. In Psalm 127, verse 4, they're described as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, that which will be of great benefit, that they then can go and do a work for the Lord and speak with the enemy in the gate. Oh, the Lord gives promises. This is a desire for the children of believers. They'll not go to hell, but to be saved. And they'll go on and be used by Him. In Psalm 128, they're described not as weeds, not as thorns, not as thistles, but as olive plants around about the table of God's people. In Proverbs 22, we're told the general promise, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 23:13-14, withhold not correction from the child. Withhold not discipline. And we read that as you correct and instruct and encourage and lead and be an example to the child, thou shalt save them from hell and deliver them from destruction. Oh, in Christ there's hope. You see, this judgment upon women has come. You know, I see it in the world all around, but there's hope today in Christ. Because in marriages, Christ can sanctify us and He can show us the right way to go. That there may be happiness in the home, harmony in the home, holiness in the home. As God originally wanted it. Not perfect, but striving and becoming more like it. And with children, the sorrow is the greatest sorrows of all. Of seeing a child go into the world and going to hell. Oh, they can be saved. There's hope today in Christ. He can sanctify you as a mother, sanctify you as a father, and use you. That child that by God's grace can turn from their sin and live on to Him. What hope there is in Christ.
What a Saviour we have. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you that you please to help us all to see that there's a challenge as well as a comfort to us this morning. Father, how we need thee to come and to speak to us, to show us our need of thee and to show us the way that we ought to go. But Lord, there is a need for the Holy Spirit to step into our hearts and the lives and to change us, to make us to be what you want us to be. And Father, may this challenge come across upon everyone this morning. What will they do with Christ? Will they be saved in him? Will they be changed by him? Will they be used by him among children, in their homes, within marriages, as an example to all those around? Lord, will we ask for thee, or will we not? Oh Lord, what hope there is. May we see the need for that hope, and may we cry to thee for that hope, believing in Christ who shed his blood that we may receive it, and has promised it to us all. Lord, make us to be those that are holy. Make us to be those that are good. Make us to be those that are a witness to this world. For thy glory and for the good of those around, we pray it. Amen.